Well, I've entitled this talk from John chapter 12, His Time Has Come. And we've already recognized that at least three different times in John, the book of John, he has said, my time is not yet come. And now here in John 12, his time has come. And the first thing we're going to look at is that the time for devotion to Jesus has come in verses 1 through 11. Romans 12, 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Simply put, worship is giving God the honor that is due him. Worship is not just going to a particular place at a particular time. It's not solely about posture or form or liturgy. That's the mechanics of worship. It's not only just singing to the Lord or speaking to the Lord. No, worshiping God is living a life that honors him, speaking words that honor God, doing work in honor of him, and even resting to honor him. No area of life is exempt from our worship of God. We were made by God to worship God. And you're going to worship something or somebody, and it needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Just this morning, a ministry colleague of mine, as we prayed together, he prayed that as I taught John chapter 12 about the subject of worship tonight, that I also would experience worship. I was touched by that prayer, and God is literally answering that prayer as I speak to you tonight. I am worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you'll also engage in that same kind of worship. I'm here to worship with you. I'm here to learn about worship with you. Are you ready to worship God together? Let's dig in together. I know you are. So let's look first at the exclusive worship, or the exclusivity of worship in verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, that's the town in which Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. And Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And in Mark's gospel of this same account, we're told that this is at the house of a man by the name of Simon, who was a former leper that evidently was healed by Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? Different ways that people show their devotion or their love of others. In this case, Martha honored Jesus by serving him. I don't believe she was any less worshipful than Mary, even though we're going to focus on Mary. She would be kind of the star of this particular text. But Martha worshiped God by serving him. Lazarus, yes, he honored God or worshiped God just by showing up. You know, sometimes the best thing that you can do to honor God is to show up for him, to represent him well, not to have a sermon ready, not to have a devotional ready, just simply show up and live for Christ. Be his representative in whatever arena that he's asking you to show up in. Lazarus was exhibit A, was he not, of the power of God and the mercy of God. People were very much wanting to see this exhibit of the power of this God-man named Jesus. He was a witness for Jesus by reclining at the table with him. But then we see Mary. She honored Jesus by showering him with perfume on his feet. The other gospel accounts of this same event say that she also poured this perfume on his head and wiping his feet with her hair. So what's a biblical principle that we can gain already right from the get-go of this text? Well, I think there are many ways to honor Jesus, are there not? It's not about the how we honor Jesus so much as it is about the why, the motivation of our heart. It's always, worship is always about the heart. Now, we also see, though, that there's only one object of our worship. This, they were at a dinner, at a banquet to honor Jesus. And we are living the banquet life, if you will, and everything that we say, do, think should be to honor Jesus. There's to be an audience of one, as some have put it, because there's only one worthy of our worship. It was exclusive devotion for Jesus. Is that your life? Is that your motivation? Is that your heart? Are you working as you worship Jesus? Does your work represent worship? Do you show up in whatever environments or arenas that God has called you to just to be a representation of a witness of Christ, one who has been saved by Christ, one who's been changed by Christ? Just by showing up, you're literally engaging in worship? Or are you like Mary, giving a very expensive perfume and showering your devotion toward Christ? We see the exclusive worship, but we also see extravagant devotion or extravagant worship in verses 3 and following. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume that she poured on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Let's look at the expense of this, worship or devotion. Pure nard was a fragrant perfume that in an ointment form that was imported in a sealed alabaster flask or jar from the mountains of India. It was very much a big financial investment on Mary's part. We're told in verse number 5, when Judas objected to this act of worship, that the amount perfume or nard that Mary poured on Jesus' feet was worth how much? 1 year's wages. That would be 300 denarii in their first century currency, the equivalent of somewhere between $40,000 and $50,000 in our currency today. Wow. That's expensive worship, Mary. That's all in, Mary. Are you sure, Mary? Are you sure that's the best use of that money? Judas was quick to question her about that. The other Gospels accounts say that even the disciples, Judas got the attention of some of the other disciples, and they engaged in similar rebuke to Mary. So it wasn't just Judas. We know his ulterior motive. We believe the disciples had pure motives, but $50,000? Isn't that too much to express devotion? Is it ever too much for a single act of devotion to Jesus? It was costly financially to her, but it was also costly relationally to Mary. You know, many times this flask of perfume, because of its expense, would be a dowry for a single woman. And you know what the point or the purpose of a dowry, that would be something that they would have to literally give to the husband-to-be in order to make, to cut the deal, so to speak, in their culture. And women, as you may be aware, a single woman didn't have a chance in their culture. So the dowry represented her relational future. If in fact it was, we're not told that it was her dowry, but many times that was, we understand from secular history, that that was what these very expensive perfume flasks would be used for, as a dowry, to pay that old boy to come and marry her. And so this was very costly. If it wasn't her dowry, we might say that it was her life's savings. It'd be the equivalent of yours and mine's retirement. How many of us are signing up today to offer our retirement and to empty out our retirement account, our future, that which many of us have saved for 30, 40, 50 years, and say, Jesus, it's yours. You see the magnitude? Do you see the impact that this kind of extravagant worship has. It was costly relationally, but it was also costly socially to this woman. Women would never take down their hair in public. We were, those of you that studied with us in 1 Corinthians, remember that the woman's hair was her glory, and it was to be never taken down in public. And only a woman with very loose morals would dare to take down her hair in public in that particular culture. And sure enough, you can imagine the gasps when she let her hair down and she wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair. It cost her socially in front of the men mainly there of that dinner. And it's costly emotionally. We've already mentioned it, but Mark's gospel account says that others joined in with Judas in objecting and condemning this very lavish show of devotion, this worship of Jesus. And so what was the effect of this in verse 3b? And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I think there's a lot of symbolism. This was something that was tangible. That what does worship smell like? We might ask. It smells like a house full of perfume. It's pleasant. It's attractive. Worship is attractive. It's winsome. It's a magnet for others in many cases. What's on the inside, the attitude, the heart, the motivation will express itself on the outside, our actions. This is worship. You can't manufacture true, genuine worship. Oh, I've seen it, tried. Have you? Have you been in places where, I know it's maybe a little bit judgmental, but it seems like there's this extra attempt. We're just going to manufacture it. And maybe somebody leading that worship, that corporate worship time, is almost feeling like they're just almost chiding you to worship. That's not the way worship works, folks. Can't manufacture true, genuine worship. Worship is the natural overflow of one's love and devotion of their Lord. It always is about the heart when it comes to worship. If you love the Lord, you can't help but live a life of worship to Him. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ and through us," listen, "spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." There's that metaphor again, that fragrance. Maybe there's some similarity. It spreads everywhere. "For we are to God," listen, "we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved." Do you remember before you got saved and you were around a Christian and there was something, it's almost like they smelled different. They were so winsome. They weren't perfect. You didn't think they were perfect. But you knew there was something different about it. You were smelling the aroma of the very life of Christ in and through that person, I believe. I believe that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians, and I believe that's what the Apostle John is telling us as well, about this fragrance of worship from Mary. To the one were the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. To those that are perishing, that same smell, that perfume smells terrible. And we're going to see that Judas didn't think it smelled all that great. And some of the disciples, unfortunately. So what's the biblical principle? What's the principle here? Maybe the most genuine worship originates from broken jar people who offer Jesus devotion despite their brokenness. We have any broken jar people in our audience tonight? Have you been broken by life? Have you been broken by circumstances? Have you been broken in relationships? Have you been broken financially? Have you been broken in whatever area of your life? And Jesus is just waiting for you to offer up that brokenness, that broken jar. What's the sweet fragrance that comes from brokenness? For a Christian, it's the aroma of Christ, I believe, the aroma of the gospel, the aroma of a life of worship. And then we see in verse number 7, Jesus says, "Leave her alone," after Judas objects to her. "It was intended that she save this perfume for the day of my burial. And in Mark 14, 6 and 9, he says, leave her alone. The same thing as John records. But he says, why are you bothering her? It's a little bit stronger. He defends her. Leave her alone. Don't bother her. He defends. Listen, Jesus will always defend your worship of him. He won't leave you alone. And then we see, not only does he defend her, he also commends her. She's done a beautiful thing, it says in Mark 14. She's done a beautiful thing to me. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And I don't think that it's any coincidence that here we are, a group of several hundred adults and young people that are meeting and trying to learn about the Bible. And I know I have high regard. I know I've talked a lot about Mary. I've thought a lot about Mary. And certainly this prophecy has come true, has it not? That as long as the gospel is going to be given out, that what Mary has done is going to be remembered by true Christians. I hope we don't put her on this Mary on a pedestal, but I also think that she's a great model of worship. She's a great model of worship. What's the principle? People, they're not going to understand extravagant worship. People will question extravagant worship. People will object and oppose extravagant worship. Yes, people get uncomfortable with extravagant worship, but Jesus will defend and commend always this kind of worship. Would your worship be considered extravagant? Would your worship be considered exclusive, an audience of one? But let's move on now. Not only was it a time for devotion to Jesus, there was a time for recognition of Jesus in verses 12 through 19. The first century historian Josephus estimated that crowds in Jerusalem during the Passover festival week was well over 2 million people, not to mention the nearly 250,000 lambs and goats being sacrificed. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the city square? Can you imagine a city that was built for a few dozen thousand people now had nearly 2 million people, if Josephus is anywhere close to being correct? Not to mention the 250,000 animals that are running around soon to be sacrificed as a picture of Jesus himself, the Lamb of God. There was also an extra buzz in this particular Passover week in Jerusalem because Jesus had just a few weeks earlier resurrected Lazarus, and so the word was getting around, and everybody was there looking for Jesus, and some were even there looking for Lazarus. This is the setting, and we see three things about how Jesus was recognized. First, we see he was recognized as being very popular in verses 12 and 13. We're told that a great crowd heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And the crowd took palm branches and shouted, Hosanna, which means save now, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel. He who comes is a messianic title. The King of Israel was a messianic title. The people were seeing the popularity of Jesus, and they were ascribing to him messianic titles. The crowd was looking for the Messiah that they thought was going to liberate them from Roman rule. And they were looking, though, for the wrong Messiah. That wasn't going to happen this time around. They were looking for a military leader, a political ruler. What's the principle we see? Well, I believe that being enamored by Jesus' popularity will never get you saved. Jesus doesn't want to be your pop star. He doesn't want a Grammy. He doesn't want a Super Bowl championship. He wants your worship. And these people had the appearance of worship, but they had the wrong attitude. They had the wrong picture of who the Messiah was. They didn't know who Jesus was. They were trying to put him in this prescribed box. What they wanted the Jesus that was going to meet their perceived needs, and Jesus came to meet their greatest need, which was their sin problem that they all had. And they weren't worried about their sin problem. They were worried about the Roman problem. And they're no different than you and me. We do the same thing with Jesus, do we not? We always are trying to get Jesus to do, to cater like a magic genie somehow. We try to get him to cater to our perceived needs. And Jesus will have none of it. And this is what we see of this popularity that was happening there at the triumphal entry. But we also see that he fulfilled prophecy in verses 14 through 16. You discussed it. Jesus had no war horse. He had no sword. He had no crown. He had no chariot. No, Zechariah 9:9 prophesied hundreds of years, centuries before, that this Messiah king would come to them riding on a very humble donkey's colt. Entering a city, or the donkey was a sign of peace. Middle Eastern kings would show their intentions. If they entered the city on a donkey, their intentions was, I'm a man of peace. I come in peace. I've got the white flag up. I come in peace. This was what the symbolism of the donkey was in Middle Eastern time. But if the king came in on a horse or on a chariot, there was a very much different intention. He came for conquering, and he came for war. The donkey was a servant animal, which represents the humble servant leadership that Christ provided. And the disciples only understood this when? Not then. It was several weeks later after he was glorified, after the ascension. You know what they had a problem? They didn't know their Bible. The disciples knew Jesus, but they didn't know their Bible. And I believe the principle is to fully know Jesus, because this confused them. See, they got confused. I mean, they knew Jesus. They were with him. They were his disciples. I mean, if anybody was any closer to disciples, they had no excuse. They were there with Jesus, but they didn't know their Bible well enough. And so what does that always happen? When you don't know your Bible, you're going to get confused about Jesus. It's just that simple. That's why I love doing what we do together. We're studying the Bible. We're making sure that when we worship Jesus, we're worshiping the right Jesus. And the principle is to fully know Jesus, you need to fully know your Bible. So he was popular and he fulfilled prophecy, but lastly we see he was a problem to many in verses 17 through 19. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees were threatened by Jesus' popularity with the people. Their religious institution, their control over the people was stronger than ever at that point and for many centuries. And their power and their prestige were very secure until Jesus showed up and started raising people from the dead and getting their attention to the point where the Pharisees used great hyperbole when they said, "Is that not the height of just a worry wart?" They're just wringing their hands and going, "Everybody in the world is going after him." Well, there was nothing further from the truth. But there was a grain of truth, a prophecy of truth, similar to Caiaphas when he gave that prophecy that he didn't realize when he said that, you know, one man should die and not the entire nation. Well, in the same way, these Pharisees said everybody in the world, and sure enough, there will be a day that Paul wrote about in Philippians 2:10. You know it, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Yes, they did, everybody in the world. Not that everybody's going to get saved, but everybody's going to recognize the King of the universe one day. So we see this recognition needed some work, needed some biblical background, some understanding of prophecy, understanding that we're not going after a pop star, we're going after the Lord of the universe, understanding that He's not a problem. He's not a problem like the Pharisees thought that he was. Thirdly, we see that what was it time for? It's time for an explanation from Jesus. These Greeks came to him. You remember, the Greeks being a New Testament way of saying a non-Jew. those who were not Jews came. Isn't that interesting? They came to worship at the temple. What were they doing worshiping at the temple? Well, some believe they'd been converted to Judaism, and that's possible. It may just simply be that they heard the buzz, and they had a heart for God, and they said, we want to go. We want to see Jesus. In fact, what did they do? They went to Philip. He had the closest name to a non-Jew name, even though he was a Jew. But they went to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew, and Philip and Andrew decided, let's go to Jesus and just ask, hey, these Greeks want to talk to you. They want to see you. They want to be with you, Jesus. And Jesus took that opportunity to explain his death in verses 23 through 26. And 32 through 34. Jesus explained his death first with an illustration. Y'all talked about it. The kernel of wheat must die and go in the ground before it produces a stalk of wheat with many seeds. What's the point? One must die before he can live. One must be last if he wants to be first. Upside down living. Inside out living. Jesus died physically that he might defeat death and live eternally, just as we must die in Christ in order to live. We must die to self in order to experience the life that Christ has for us. So what's the principle? The principle is before Jesus could offer the world eternal life, he had to experience physical death. And before you and I can receive the offer of eternal life, whether we understood that or not, when we became a Christian, we had to die to self. That's what we do. We surrender. We there's many ways to put it. We get off the throne and let him on the throne. We get born again. We get born out of our deadness. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in sin, and then we get this new life, this new infusion of life by the Spirit of God. One must die before they can live. So we see the illustration, but then we see the prediction in verses 32 through 34. When I am lifted up, Jesus says, from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. And you were asked, what did he mean by that? And many thought he meant the crucifixion. And that seems to be what he's saying. John tells us, he said this, he said, I'm going to be lifted up to draw men. Why? Why did he say it, John? John said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to show what kind of death he was going to die. What kind of death did he die? He died a horrible death, a crucifixion death on the cross. So clearly it could be, most likely meant, is the lifting up is the being lifted up on the cross. It could be the lifting up out of the grave. It could be the lifting up from the ascension to God's right hand. But clearly, the cross is the magnet, as has been said. The cross is the magnet of the gospel. Without the cross, there is no gospel. And so this lifting up, this elevating unto death, also is an exaltation unto life. He's lifted up in order to draw men to himself. Were you drawn to Christ by what he accomplished on the cross? This is the drawing factor. This is the spirit magnet, if you will, that God uses, that gospel message of the cross. So what's the principle? No one can be drawn to Jesus until one makes a visit to the cross of Jesus. Have you tried to know Jesus and have relationship with him and engage with him and receive his salvation and receive his redemption and his restoration? Have you tried to do anything with Jesus without visiting his cross? John teaches, and the entire New Testament teaches, it's impossible to know him without visiting the cross. So we see that he explains his death, but he also explains this despair that he had in his soul. He said it like this. John recorded it. Now my soul is troubled, Jesus said, and what shall I say? It's almost like he's speaking out loud in a hypothetical. What should I say as everybody listens in? Father, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, of course not. I shouldn't say that. So don't let anybody say, boy, Jesus was trying to get out of that deal. No, Jesus never tried to get out. By the way, if he wanted to get out, he would have gotten out. He came for that mission. I think we just see a picture of the humanity. We see the man part. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man, 100% both, 100% man, 100% God. We see the humanity of Jesus. Nobody in their right mind would want to go through what Jesus was getting ready to go through over the next few days. Nobody, no man or woman in their right mind would say, oh boy, I get to do this for my Father. No, that's not the kind of attitude he had. No, his humanity said, do I really want to do this? Should I even mention it to my Father of the pain and the suffering and the mistreatment of the cruelest of all deaths, crucifixion, suffocating to death, you know, on public display, taking the sins of the world on his shoulders, the emotional, the spiritual stress, the temporary abandonment of his Father, yes, as he cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God didn't forsake his Son. He forsook your sins and my sins on his Son. Jesus took it. Jesus took the bullet. Jesus stepped in front. Jesus took your penalty, took my penalty, your punishment, my punishment. Do I dare ask? No human would welcome that fate, but no, we see the conviction. We see the closeness between God the Father and God the Son. And his response was, in his deity, the Son of God reasoned that this was the very purpose for which he had come to earth, to face this very hour. This was the hour that he had already mentioned that had come. It was his time for pain and suffering. And the conclusion was, Father, glorify yourself in this. And the Father said, I have and I will. I will glorify myself in sending you, my Son, to the cross for them. We see his despair, yeah, as a human, but we're thankful for his conviction as God incarnate. We see his dominance over the world and the devil in verse number 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Even though it appeared that the devil had won at the cross, and it appeared that he had, when they took his body and put it in that grave, it looked like he died just like every man and every woman, human being had ever died prior to him. Don't you know the devil was giddy with delight? I think I've got him. And if I've got him, I've got them. The devil's plan appeared to have been working. It was going to work. The cross to the devil looked like victory for the devil, but nothing could be further from the truth. The cross for the devil was his defeat. And that's the way Jesus dominated him. And the cross and the grave were the last thing the devil wanted to see. The power, the sting of the devil was removed at the cross. You might say God put him on a short leash until the time when God throws him in that lake of fire for eternity. And the devil, the Bible says, looks to kill us and to destroy us, but Jesus, he looked the devil right eyeball to eyeball, and he looked at death, the devil's greatest ally, and he looked death right in the face at the cross. And he destroyed it for you and for me, so that when your loved one dies, and by the way, we have one of our classmates, Bill Fawcett, who's been in our class for the last couple years, Matt Fawcett, who's also in our class, his dad, Bill Fawcett, went to be with the Lord. And they are grieving, as they should grieve, as you grieve and I grieve, but they grieve with hope, the hope of what John is teaching from this gospel. The sting has been taken out of death. They don't fear it, and you don't need to fear it. This is what happened when he dominated the devil and the world. So what's the principle? Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, you and I no longer need to fear death or the devil. He has been rendered powerless by our Jesus. And then we see his departure in verses 35 through 36. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and he hid himself from them. Jesus wanted them to be ready for him to be leaving soon. So he's giving them a warning. He was simply saying, you've got me now. You've got the light now. Now that you have it, make the best of it. Make the best of living in the light. And he told them to take advantage of being with him by walking in the light, that is walking with Jesus, and believing and trusting in the light, that is trusting in Jesus. What's the principle? Take advantage, folks, of the time you've been granted in the light of Christ. We're not guaranteed. We're not guaranteed anything. Take advantage walking in the light. And then we finally see there was a time for rebellion there in verses 37 through 50. They rebelled against the Jesus because they were calloused in verses 37 through 41. Even though Jesus performed many miracles in their presence, they would not believe in him. And listen, because they would not believe, they could not believe. And their spiritual eyes were blinded. They were blind to Jesus, and God said, okay, then I'm going to blind your eyes. They were had hard hearts toward Jesus, and so God said, okay, I'm going to give you over to your hardness. I'm going to let that callous build up to where you cannot believe any longer. God didn't arbitrarily say, I'm going to blind you and I'm going to harden you and you don't have any shot. No, they had every opportunity you and I have. They chose to be blinded and deaf and calloused, and God said, at some point, I'm going to give you over to myself. And this is throughout all of Scripture that God does. His patience runs out. So what's the principle? The more you say no to Jesus, the harder it becomes to ever say yes to him. I'd be afraid if I was somebody in this audience tonight that's been saying no to Jesus. Oh, you said yes to the Bible study class because you're in the class, but for some of you, maybe you said no to Jesus. No, I'm not going to surrender. I'm not going to worship like that Mary. I'm not going to give up my retirement. I'm not going to surrender my place on the throne. I'm going to take control of my life. I have control of my life. That's ridiculous. I'd be shaking in my boots if I was somebody sitting under the sound of the teaching and preaching of God's word and the example of God's people and saying no to Jesus day after day, week after week, month after month. And how would anybody ever know when you've crossed a line that you could never go back and say yes to him? This is what he's teaching happened to the Pharisees. They were cowards. They were not just callous, but they were cowards. Many of the leaders believed, but they wouldn't profess their faith publicly. Why? They were afraid of getting excommunicated out of the synagogue, which is a big deal for them. And the reason was they loved praise from men rather than praise from God. You know, a private devotion of Jesus is never going to work. Either the privacy kills your devotion, or your devotion is going to kill the privacy, and you got to go public. One or the other has to happen. You can't remain private. You can't be a secret agent Christian. It just doesn't work. One or the other is going to overcome the secrecy, and you'll never admit to knowing Jesus, or the devotion, and you'll shout it from the mountaintops. He's mine. He's my Jesus. They were condemned in verses 44 through 50. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge them. I didn't come to judge the world, Jesus said, but to save it. But there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. And listen to this. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at that last day. The unbeliever will one day hear the very words that they said no to, the very words that they rejected, the very words that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. They're going to hear those words again that they said no to. No, that's not true. No, I don't believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The people that have said no and rejected those words, the truth of the scripture, the truth of the gospel is going to be preached back and taught back to those people on that day of judgment, that day of condemnation. It's going to be a horrible day. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being that person going, oh, wait, let me do it. Give me a mulligan. Can I give me another chance? Can I have another chance? And the Bible teaches no. It's a horrible day. It's a sobering day. So Jesus' time has come. It's his time for, it's our time for devotion to him. It's our time of recognizing him as the true Messiah. It's time for his explanation of his death and his lifting up to draw men and women to himself. And yes, it's time for those that do not believe to be condemned. Don't let that be you. Say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great passage, for this great picture of worship, this great picture of Jesus' death and what it and the significance of it for the way that the Apostle John shared all this great truth with us. Lord, help us to be humble enough to stop saying no to Jesus and say, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.